Technology is an amazing thing. I'm so used to at this point having to put my hand in my pocket to switch my tie mic on. To have somebody doing it for me is a bit unnerving. But technology is wonderful, whether it's modern or ancient. And of course, one of the ancient technological wonders of the world was the Great Lighthouse set at the harbour entrance to Alexandria. It was a real wonder because its light shone out over so many miles, guiding ships in to that great and ancient harbour. The Romans, of course, built many lighthouses, none as great as that one. One can still be seen standing in the grounds of Dover Castle. We were there a couple of years ago, although the medieval inhabitants stuck their own bit on top of it, but it's still there, substantially a Roman lighthouse to be seen. Because the beauty of that kind of structure, both then and now, is that a lighthouse is static. It doesn't move. It stays in one place and it's able to either guide you in or guide you away from danger. That's the beauty. The very idea of a lighthouse that regularly moves around is ridiculous. It would be no use to any ship at any point in history. But that's what I'm suggesting this morning, that Paul is telling us we ought to be as Christians. We ought to be lighthouses moving around in our world. Paul says in Ephesians 8, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Paul has already told the Ephesian Christians, he has laid before them the fact that they are saved by the grace of God, back in chapter 2. And being saved by the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, through the operation of the Holy Spirit, has made a huge change in their lives. That's Paul's starting point. As he tells the Colossians, it takes a person from the kingdom of darkness and brings them into the kingdom of the Son of the Father's love, the kingdom of light. If you are saved by grace today, says Paul here, you are light in Christ. That is what you are. You are light in Christ. And you are to walk as those who are both of the light and are light. Wherever we go then as Christians, light should be evident in us, shining out from us. I'm not here to criticize modern choruses. Some of them are wonderful, but there's one that I have a problem with. Shine, Jesus, shine. As I read the scriptures, yes, he is all glorious, but he sets us in this world to shine out the glory of the gospel. Christian, that's you and I, shining in this world of sin. But let's unpack now what Paul is saying specifically in these verses, and have a little look at the implications for us as Christians here in 2013. First of all, let's begin with what we were and where we came from. Paul writes, "For you were once darkness." What's the darkness of which Paul is writing about? Well, what is he talking about when he says we were once darkness? Well, if you turn to the verses immediately before this 8th verse of Ephesians 5, we have a description of the things we are as Christians to avoid. And it's on the back of those verses that Paul says that we too were once darkness. For you were once. You were once part of that. You were once part of these things, says Paul. Those things in verses 3 to 6 are a description of what darkness produces. So when we read about sexual immorality, impurity, greed, obscenity, foolish talking, coarse jesting, idolatry, we're reading about the sort of people we once were by our practice. The sort of things he is talking about here are the sorts of things that characterized us before we were saved by grace. Now, neither Paul nor I am suggesting that every one of us here did all of these things. At least I hope not. But they are a summary list of the sorts of things that we once were. The sorts of things we once did. It's kind of touching on many bases, if you like, as a basic descriptor of the works of darkness. Greed. Only a month ago it was Christmas. Would have seemed appropriate to say that yesterday morning, wouldn't it? All that snow down. There are times as a Welshman I hate the rain. There are times when I absolutely adore it. And yesterday was one of those days. But think back a month to Christmas. We're meant to be in a financial squeeze. The economy is heading, the news gladly told us yesterday, for a triple dip depression. They say it like as if it should be exciting for us. Nevertheless, people have spent huge sums of money, and in many cases, huge sums of money they frankly haven't got and can't afford. I'd love a Kindle, but who can afford one? iPads, Samsung Galaxies. People have wanted, they've gone out, they've got. And some can afford them, some can't, and they've still got them. We were around the shops in Stoke-on-Trent just before Christmas, and I went in to our local Tesco. And there were a whole array of new and some very expensive TVs. And I walked into the shop behind this one chap. And whether he'd gone and planned this beforehand or not, I don't know. But he walked in, he walked up to the most expensive one, and he bought one. By the time I was leaving the shop, he was pushing his trolley out with this huge TV. Massive thing. Now, I don't say having a big TV is wrong. My eyesight is beginning to deteriorate, and perhaps I need a bigger TV. And buying a new TV is not in and of itself greed. But we are living in a consumer culture where we see it, we want it, so we get it. Because we owe it to ourselves to have bigger, better, and more. It's a culture marked by greed. Avarice, the lust for more things. And as a result of our society's move away from the Bible and its rejection of the gospel, what do we see? We see that sexual morality has begun to completely disintegrate in our nation. So we have the rise of immorality widespread across our country today. Things that my grandfather's generation would have thought impossible are now not only legal but almost becoming compulsory. Porn is more available today than it's ever been. There's the constant fear of the sexualization of our children. All our cities and our towns are affected by drunkenness. I don't suppose Wolverhampton is any different to Stoke-on-Trent. Not the sort of place at the town centre you would want to go with young children on a Friday, a Saturday or a Sunday night to see the drunks rolling out from the pubs and the clubs. And so often violence follows on its heels. We are living in a culture that is increasingly coming close to anarchy. Together, all of these are described in verse 11 as the unfruitful works of darkness. They're good for nothing. They're good for nothing. And this, of course, stems back to what Paul was saying in chapter 2, where he tells us that we were once dead to God. That's what we were. He tells us there we were spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, without hope, without God in the world. As Paul says to the Colossian church, part of the kingdom of darkness. Lost, far from God, bound by sin. Now, of course, it doesn't mean that every one of us here, nor every person living around us, was and is a terrible and a gross sinner, committing every possible and heinous sin you can name, and then a few more besides. It's not that everyone who isn't a Christian is a total drunkard, taking drugs, sexually immoral, rejecting God, and harming others just to please themselves. Yet the uncontrolled and ungodly anger of verse 26 is so often seen as people drive their cars today. The little lies people tell in chapter 4 and verse 25 to cover themselves is prevalent throughout our society. And yes, we can become angered when we hear about it high up in politics and the police force and so forth. But it's endemic in the heart of man. And of course, a little greed, chapter 4 and verse 19. Well, a little greed is common to us all. So this darkness that Paul is writing about here is the darkness of being lost in sin. And it doesn't matter whether you were the upright, moral, kind, good, thoughtful to the poor kind of sinner, or the downright dirty, bad, corrupt, nasty kind of sinner. We were all lost in the darkness of sin. And the things we did and thought and said just showed what was on the inside. Now, why do I emphasize all of this? Not because I delight in preaching about sin. But it's vital that you and I, who are saved by grace this morning, do not forget what we once were. What we have been saved from. It's not that we glory in it. It's not that we rejoice in those things. We rejoice in what God has done for us. We always need to recall where we came from. God didn't save us when we were already righteous and good and kind. He moved to save us when we were filthy from the dirt and darkness of sin. When we were alienated from Him, deserving of Him nothing. Nothing but His judgment. Nothing but His wrath at our sin. We need to understand that without God's intervention, we were utterly helpless in the face of sin. We had no answer to the darkness within ourselves or around us in the world. I've just been reading a lovely little volume by Mike Reeves and called The Unquenchable Flame. And there he is dealing with some of the great characters of the Reformation. He was writing about Martin Luther in such a lovely way and saying, you know, the problem with Martin Luther was he went through everything the medieval church could possibly offer him. But it was all externals. It was all somehow out there. It didn't touch what was inside. It didn't touch the inner man. It didn't deal with the problem. We could have had no answer to the problem within us and around us. Look at the politicians in their own country. Many of them are very good, well-intentioned people. I'm sure doing their best to govern us well. At least I pray they are. Yet certainly in my lifetime, not one of them has ever had the ultimate answer to our nation's seemingly endless dark problems. Nor did I have an answer before I knew Christ, nor did you, Christian. We did not have the ultimate answer to the darkness of sin. If you are unsaved here this morning, you don't have the answer either. If you've never trusted Christ for yourself as your Savior and your Lord, you have nothing before the darkness of sin. You can try all the religion you like. And I know people who've done that. You can be as moral as you want. And I know people who are. You can be as generous and as charitable as anybody can be. And there are some very notable examples of that in our world. Or you can live to please yourself in any one of 10,000 different ways, from mild through to filth, but there is no answer to the darkness of sin in any of those things. All you will find is a deeper darkness. Well, that's what we were and where we came from. If you were in that condition this morning, this is what you need. This is where you need to come to through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What we are and where we are now as Christians. Paul says this, he says in Ephesians 5 and verse 8, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." It's an incredible contrast, isn't it? Between darkness, lostness in sin, spiritual death, it's spiritual decay on the one hand. And now, says Paul, light, blazing, white, hot, glorious, holy light. That's the contrast. This is what you now are. It's not something merely external to you. This is what you have become. So let's explore this a little further. Paul is telling us what we are. We are light. Now, we are living in the age of electricity, and we sometimes forget what it must have been like before the advent of electricity. I often remember the story when I was very young, and we were in Kent's cavern, and this was back in the days when you went into caves, and they give you a guided tour, and towards the end, in the deepest, darkest part of the cave sequence, they turned the lights off. My father had a torch in his pocket. It was only a little one. But it's amazing the difference that little light made. But the light was out there. That's not what Paul is saying. You are light. It's what you have become. It's not that there's a light just shining somewhere near you that can see. You are light in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, before the advent of electricity, the world was dark. I read a book only a month ago by Bill Bryson, The History of Everything Connected to the Home. And many times he made the point that in a floodlit modern world, we cannot imagine how dark the pre-electric world was. So when the first electric lights hit the world, yes, they were by modern standards dim, frail, fragile things that frequently blew. But people travelled hundreds of miles to see a light. Electric light. The miracle of the modern world. We just put them on. No, we don't think about it. They're all around us. I dare say none of us give a single thought until we switch them on and nothing happens. The world before electricity was dark. So were we. Inherently dark. And the world around us has been transformed by the humble electric light bulb. Now we are told here that as Christians, we are those who have turned from our sin, repented, trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord. And we have also been completely transformed by the coming of light, not around us, but inside of us. Light has blazed into our lives. So we are now a light, the opposite of darkness. And it's startlingly opposite as well. Because light drives the darkness away, says Paul. And light shines outward. It's not merely that the light is shining into us, it's in us, shining outwards. And the fact that we are now light tells us not just what we are, but where we are. And I say that because it's not really fair to divide what Paul is saying up here. He says we are light in the Lord. That is where we are now located. It's where you were stationed. It's where you were living. It's where you were being built up. We were once without God, without hope in the world. But now, all of that has changed. We are now in the Lord. A light in the Lord indeed. So the light that we are is light in, located in the Lord. It is of the Lord. It is in the Lord. It's not our own inner lights. I know just down the road from us we have the Quakers meeting house, and there they will all gather with their own inner light. No, no. It's not my inner light. This is the light of God. Shining in me and then shining out. It's not the dawning light. There's something lovely about seeing the sun come up. Perhaps it's because I suffer from sad. I don't know whether I do or don't, but I like the summer months when the sun is up and there's long days and it's sunny and it's hot and we all grumble. Isn't it wonderful? To be 30 degrees and hot and sweaty. We see the sun. Why? Because we naturally are attracted to the light. We are light in the Lord. And that's significant. You see, wherever light is associated with God throughout the whole of the Bible, it speaks of what? His glory. His unutterable beauty. His sheer loveliness. Christian, are you attracted to the light this morning? Listen to what the psalmist says, Psalm 96 and verse 9. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. Or as the New King James says, oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Isn't that lovely? The beauty of holiness. You know, when I was a sinner lost in the world, there was no beauty in holiness to me. Best, it was a fussy sort of life. I wanted nothing to do with that. Worst, it was repulsive. But now I know the Lord Jesus Christ and his light has flooded into my life and shines out from me. Now I see the beauty of the holiness of my God and Savior. Yes, God's holiness is a fearful thing to sin and the sinner. But to those of us saved by grace, there's a beauty here beyond description. The beauty of the loveliness, of the gorgeousness of God's purity. Of God's holiness and righteousness. You get the same word in exactly in Psalm 29. Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty, holiness. Same thing rings out in 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 21. Speaking of Jehoshaphat, we read, when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise the beauty of holiness. As they went out before the army and were singing, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. You see, the beauty of holiness isn't my worship. When you and I gather together and we sing these great hymns and songs and we read God's word and we pray and we preach and we listen, and by God's grace we go out and meditate upon those things and we pray that God will change our hearts and our lives to be more as they should be, that isn't the beauty of holiness. It's the beauty of God in his holy person. intrinsic beauty of our God and Savior. And as children of God, saved by His grace and His mercy, it is His beauty, His holy loveliness that shines in us and therefore should shine out from us. The Father has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, Colossians 1:13, as I've quoted twice already. It's the love of our holy and pure Savior God that shines in us. One commentator has said of this beauty and loveliness of holiness, as from the insufferable white light of the absolute, they all seem to diverge and separate into prismatic hues. He's speaking here of the different attributes of God. So they all seem again to converge and meet and combine in the dazzling white radiance of His holiness. This, therefore, is the intense whiteness, purity, clearness, the infinite luster and splendor of His perfect nature. Like a gem without flaw, without stain, without color. All of His attributes are glorious, but in this we have a combination of all into a still more glorious whole. And we've not merely been brought into that light, but that light is now in us. We are indeed light in the Lord. That light shines and blazes in us as Christians this morning. Christ, we have been made the very beauty of God Himself, the very light of His glorious holiness. So it is true of us, of Christians, that we are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the dark. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 5. I have to say, if you have not personally repented of your sin this morning, if you have not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for yourself, if He is not your Savior and your God and your Lord, then you have not arrived at the point I have just described. You are not light in the Lord. You do not know the beauty of the glory of the loveliness of His holiness shining in you and therefore out from you. You can have all the religion in the world, but you will not have forgiveness, nor justification, nor new life, nor the light of God in you. You are still in your sin and you need to repent and believe. Oh, but my Christian friends, the change that the Lord Jesus Christ made in our hearts and our lives when we trusted Him, it's dramatic. It's complete. And it's made at the most profound and fundamental level. He has changed you and I from the darkness of sin to the very beauty of His own holiness. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't get up in the morning and think, how beautiful I am. I don't do that. It's a long time since I did that. Truth, I've never done it. But we don't do that, do we? Most of us, we don't get up and say, what a handsome chap I am. Most of the mornings I have to drag myself out of bed and feel guilty that my wife's been up a good hour before me. Most mornings I'm just trying to get my head straight before I get into the day. Ah, but Christ has changed you, Christian. Christ has changed you fundamentally. I want you to think about this for a moment, because it's a profound and an incredible change. He has dealt with your sin. He has dealt with your rebellion. Christ Jesus, our Lord, He died once for all for your sin. He'll never die again for your sin. That will never be repeated, that sacrifice. So having risen from the dead, He ever lives as our sovereign and as our Savior King, seated in the heavenly places. That's where you and I are. Seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So Christian, you are light in the Lord. You are glorious, divine light. The loveliness of His holiness. The very righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, given freely to you. It encloses you. It encompasses you. It indwells you in every way as the Spirit lives in your life. God has put His own light in, His own holiness and loveliness in you. You bear His mark, Christian. You are a glory for the Lord Jesus Christ. You may look like I do occasionally in the mirror and say, boy, you're getting old. God looks at you and says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with cords, and my beauty rests upon you. So when you walk through Wolverhampton, I've never had the privilege, or dubious privilege, of walking through Wolverhampton, although I have a colleague who tells me that driving into Wolverhampton is an awful lot easier than driving into Stoke-on-Trent. As you walk around the city, though, West Park or wherever it is you happen to live and work, do you know you are the glory of the Lord? His light shining in you? It's not just that you know about His light, or you're familiar with the light, or you can see the light, or it's near you. His glory shines in you. His light shines out of you. You are the light of the Lord where you live, where you shop, where you relax, where you work, in your family, in your home. You are the light and the glory of God. You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. It is now who you are and what you are. In the Lord Jesus Christ, your sin has been dealt with. It's not that we are perfect in this world, but before God, we are forgiven. Before God, we are justified. We are sanctified and we are being sanctified. That ongoing process in our lives. We have the imputed righteousness of Christ. So you and I are the light of God by His grace and His mercy. Understand what that means for you, Christian, as frail and as fragile as it you might be this morning. His glory shines in you. That is infinite love that God should do that for you. What a lovely and beautiful picture of what God has done for us and what God has done in us. What love He has shown us in doing this. And we should love Him for what He has done for us, shouldn't we? The psalmist says, oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. He has made us beautiful in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that leads me to my third point, which is this. How should that affect us today? What we were, what we are, what we should be today. What does it mean for us in the here and now that we are light in the Lord? Well, Paul says that we are to walk as children of the light by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the operation of the Holy Spirit. If we had time to go through the whole of Ephesians 4 and 5, we would see that a walk, of course, means to live in every aspect, in every facet of life. That's what Paul means. It's a whole lifestyle. We are to walk worthy of our high calling in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to walk in love, the very same love with which He has loved us, incidentally. And now we are to walk as the very people we are, children of light. We're to live in such a way that it is evident to those around us. It is also evident to ourselves and in the sight of our God. And dare I even say, it is evident to Satan and his minions that we belong to the Lord and that His beauty and holiness shines in us. Now, Paul is not going to allow us to wallow around and guess as to what it means to walk as children of light. He tells us immediately. He tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Works of darkness, those unfruitful works, degrading, dirty. The fruit of righteousness, goodness, righteousness, truth. And he then goes on to add that we are to be those in all life who are living in such a way as to be finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, verse 10. Now, I don't want to labor this, but of course, in short, it is the fruit of the Spirit that is the outworking of that lovely holiness of God in our lives. We have been saved by grace. The Spirit indwells us. We are light in the Lord, His glory shining out from us. And it results in the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. It's what we should be. We should see those things growing in our lives day by day, of course. What has God in Christ been to us if not love? He has loved us with an everlasting love. Love that we might share in the joy of the fellowship of the triune God. He's brought us into the middle of that fellowship. He's bought us peace by the precious blood of our Saviour. He has been long-suffering with us. How rightly he could have judged us out of hand, but he hasn't. He called us. He sought us. He saved us. Been long-suffering with us. He's been kind to us, kindness itself. He's been good to us. And he has faithfully kept his word. He's kept his promises to us. Salvation by grace. Of keeping us day by day. Of being with us when we need him. And he's called us and saved us with all the gentleness. And he has done all without excess. And he's been gracious in full self-control. We are to live out what God has put in, you know, how he has treated us. That's how we are to live. What he's shown us, that's what we are to be. What he has made us is what's to come out of our lives. We are to live out those things that please God, and surely goodness, righteousness, and truth please God indeed. Don't we see this in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ? What does Jesus do in John chapter 5? He goes to the pool of Bethesda. What does he see there? Well, he sees a pool where many superstitiously believe that an angel will come down periodically and disturb the waters, and when it did, then the first person in would be healed. So there were many there who were sick. I'm sure many there were with their friends. Perhaps they called up the first 15 of the local rugby team. So they had big, strapping fellas. As soon as the waters just sort of picked me up, shoved me in. Barred everybody else out of the way. There were those who had money to have help. Those who had friends to have help. Those who had family who would help them. Who does Jesus speak to? Was it to the rich? Was it to the newly arrived? Was it to those who were popular, who had friends, so that when he spoke to them, they would have an influence on others? No. Jesus makes a beeline for a man who's been lying there for 38 years. Why? He has no friend or family to help him into the waters. Others always get there first. Jesus, the eternal Word, the eternal Son of God, gets down to the level of this friendless, broken, sick man. He heals him. He heals him. I want to suggest to you that day that the loveliness of God's light shone at the pool of Bethesda for those who had eyes to see it. What about the well of Sychar? He needs to go through some area to sit at a well outside of a town of Samaritans. Has he gone there to interact with the leading Samaritan teachers of the day to try and show them that he indeed is the Messiah, not just the one that Moses promised, but all the prophets, and that they, the Samaritans, are wrong? They needed to come into the fold of Judaism? No. Jesus sits at that well so he may talk to a woman who is thoroughly immoral. She'd been married 5 times and now was living with a man to whom she was not married. So much was this the case, she had been rejected by the Samaritan society of her day for her immorality. Eternal Son of God gets down to her level at that well and raises her up. And I would dare so far as to say he saves her by grace. He stops and speaks with kindness to the woman who has the issue of blood, though there is another pressing matter, which is an issue of life and death. He touches the leper, which nobody else would do, and heals them. He feeds the poor, he heals the lame, he raises the dead, and he loves his own to his end. There on the cross he is hanging, bearing my sin and my shame. And he looks at his mother and he says to his mother, speaking of John, "Woman, behold your son." And of John, "Son, behold your mother." He walks in the light, doing all in goodness, in righteousness and truth, and he lives out the fruit of the Spirit in such loveliness. Here, Christian, is your great example. You are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Here's what is acceptable to the Lord. How does this translate for us today in 2013? I want to suggest to you that it is in all the little things that we see Jesus' loveliness. Some of the things he does makes us perhaps a little uncomfortable. But it's there that we see him walking in light. There we see the beauty of the light that he is in his essential being. There we see the glory of God shining into this dark world of sin. And it's in those same things that it ought to show in our lives. Someone has described this as positive holiness. Not now a list of don'ts. If you're going to be holy, you don't get drunk. If you're going to be holy, you don't do drugs. If you're going to be holy, you don't go down the pub. But this is positive holiness. If you are to live a holy life, we need to show kindness to others. Are you kind? If we're going to be holy, we need to treat others with gentleness. Men, we go to the gentlemen's, don't we? When we need the water closet, or in Wales, the tea bar. Gentlemen, are we gentle? That's what it means to be a man, you know, to be gentle. Is it the evenness of our words when we're under pressure? Are we? Or perhaps it's being in that venue, at that event. And we're part of a popular group. You know, we're chatting to our friends and we're catching up and we're having a good time. And we see across the room over there somewhere, there is a person standing by that potted plant. They've got a glass of lemonade in their hand. And as we watch out of the corner of their eye, we begin to realize that perhaps that person is shy. Or perhaps that person is just withdrawn. Or perhaps just doesn't know anybody. He's a bit nervous. And they're looking at this plastic potted plant with fascination. This is clearly the most interesting thing they have seen in months. They love this potted plastic plant. They're afraid to mingle. They're afraid of what others might say. They have low self-esteem, whatever it might be. There they are in their corner looking at their plastic potted plant. We are children of light. What should we do? We should do what Jesus did. Leave the crowds and the poplar. Go to that corner. Go to where that person is standing with their glass and lemonade, standing looking at a potted plant. We don't bully them or heckle them into coming and joining the crowd. We don't bruise them further. Stand with them. Or we sit with them quietly. And we talk. And we share. And we listen. And we draw them out. Or what about that brother or sister in the Lord whose life has become a mess? Perhaps it's through sickness. Sickness has devastated the family. Or perhaps it's financial hardship. Things have gone very wrong for them. And in just a few months, they've gone from a position of being comfortable to being in serious financial troubles. Perhaps there's been a personal loss, or any number of other things may have happened. And where others will say, well, that's a real pity, isn't it? Isn't that a terrible shame? We do what the Lord Jesus Christ would do. What would he do? Well, I believe he would get down in that deep hole of their pain and suffering and he would sit with them. And we put our arm around them. And as they weep, we don't try and say, come on, cheer up. Feel better about life. It's not really that bad. We cry with them. Christian, have you ever cried with somebody? Have you ever shared their pain? When our Savior hung upon the cross, he bore our pain. My God, why have you forsaken me? Do you understand that? Because I don't. He shared my pain. Will you share the pain of another? And let the glory of God shine into their hearts and lives? Perhaps we need to sit with that social outcast. And where others will stab a homeless person, we show them love. Recently I was on the Carey conference and somebody told this story. It's a story I feel I have to share with you. It's a story I'm sure many of us are familiar with. Our children are out playing. Her daughter was out playing. And she was waiting impatiently for her daughter to come. Time is going on. Come on, where is my daughter? She should have been home by now. It's going to be dark soon. At last her daughter comes in. Well, the mother is obviously relieved, but she's also a little cross. Where have you been? I've been with my friend. Well, what have you been doing? All this time, it's so late, I was getting worried. Well, what have you been doing with your friend? Well, she fell off her bike. She cut her leg. She grazed her arm. She messed up her hair. She tore her new dress and she broke her doll. She sat in the gutter and she was crying. Well, what kept you so long? Get her home and come back here. It's getting late. Well, ma'am, she was my friend. I had to sit with her and cry. I would suggest to you this morning that that is it. That's what it means to walk as children of light. The loveliness and the beauty and the holiness of God flood out from us. It's to hold our tempers even when it goes against human grain. It's to weep with those who weep. It's to pick up the hurt and the injured. It's to speak with respect, not just to those who are older and those in authority, and we should certainly do that, but to speak with respect to everybody, whoever they are. You know, the Americans from the southern states of America have this lovely habit of calling everyone they meet, sir. First time you hear it, you think, oh, that's nice, sir. You begin to realize they're just being very respectful. Christian, you and I should be very respectful. It's to see value in others and to love them as the Savior has loved. That's what it is to walk in light. Our beautiful and lovely Savior has made us light in Himself. He has poured His beauty and His holy light into our lives. He has made us righteous in the sight of God. We are now indwelt by the Holy Spirit of promise. We are not what we once were. We are indwelt with the power of God, which when we wait on Him, when we focus on our glorious Savior and live with Him in our eyes, at all times we are enabled to live as children of light in every aspect of our lives. And what will happen? Others will see. Others will see. You know, as we came round this funny little road around the park here this morning, you know the first word that's visible on the side of your building? Church. Ecclesia. Gathered people of God. People will see us. Will see you. They will notice. They will see that we care. They will know that you care about their children, that you care about the elderly, that you care about that odd person that lives over there that nobody else seems to bother with. We will be seen to be the ones who are there to help. And we won't get cross when they phone at the wrong time to talk, simply because they need to talk, because they're lonely. I have a friend who does that. That's my wife. There are times when he phones and my wife will say, it's so-and-so again. Oh, no. Because I know he needs to talk. And I need to listen. And that sometimes is hard. But others will see. And others will notice. We don't get cross. Because they need to talk because they're lonely. Or perhaps they're frustrated. Or they're in pain. Or they're hurting. Or they're confused. And if nobody else sees, God will see. He will see it. He will hear it. Not only will He be pleased, but He will do what He has promised to do. He will bless the work of our hands. Because we will be doing His will. Living His way. We will be the gospel light in this world. And of course, that will lie at the heart of everything we do, everything that we are. We become preachers of the gospel, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. There is an answer. There is a Savior. We will be pointing others to Christ. We will be lives evidently changed by the glorious light of our lovely Savior God. Well, may the Lord help us to learn to live this way more and more each day to the glory of His name. Amen.